Please remain standing if you can. And we're going to be reading out of Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, as we read the account of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 19, we're going to start reading at verse 28. This is the word of our Lord. When he had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our glorious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning, for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today marks the beginning of Holy Week, or Passion Week, if you'd like, in the ecclesiastical calendar, with the celebration of Palm Sunday. The term Palm Sunday comes from the Gospel of John, where it says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, the people waved palm branches, and as he entered Jerusalem, you see, if you watch the news, the world news, some of them will show celebrations throughout the world with people waving their palm branches and so on. The churches will have palm branches in there. People, everybody's got a stick or something waving. Our janitors would kill us if we did that, so we're not going to. No, that's true. They wouldn't mind, but it's not really necessary for the celebration of Christ to do that. But Palm Sunday is the celebration of the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem on the Sunday before he was crucified. And if you're interested in reading in chronological order what the Gospels say concerning this week, if you go to our website, olympiabp.net, I just posted yesterday readings for each day all the way through next Sunday. Now, if you go do that, I advise you to pick one Gospel and read that. Just because 37% of the Gospels is all about this last week. So there's a lot of there. But if you want to know what's going on every single day of this last week of our Savior's earthly life, you can go to our website and read there. So this is Palm Sunday. We're celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I wonder if this day, almost 2,000 years ago, began any differently than any other day. Could the people feel in the air that something big was about to happen? were they aware that events were about to take place that were going to change the entire course of history? Were they aware that their king was about to enter Jerusalem? And were they aware they were about to reject their king as he did so? For all we know, it was just another sunny spring morning in Jerusalem in the high 60s, low 70s. At least that's what it is today there in Jerusalem. We don't know much about the pre-entry mindset of the people, but what we do know is that by that time, by that Sunday, the population of Jerusalem was very swollen with all the pilgrims that were coming to celebrate the Passover just a few days later on Thursday. Josephus claims that it was over 1 million people in Jerusalem besides the regular population on this Sunday. Now, Josephus tends to overestimate things concerning Israel in favor of the Jewish people, but it is accurate, even conservative, to think that there was at least 400,000 pilgrims in Jerusalem by the time Jesus enters Jerusalem. And we do know what our text tells us about the triumphal entry. As a matter of fact, the triumphal entry is one of the very few historical events of the life of our Savior that is recorded by all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the triumphal entry of our King. So let's take a look at what Luke says concerning the triumphal entry. And he starts in verse 28 by saying, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's very important that we pay attention not only to what the gospel writers say, but also in what sequence, how they structure the gospel. We tend to read history from a Western perspective. We think that history is always told chronologically, that the previous sentence happened before the sentence that follows it. That's not true of the Gospels. The Gospels are mostly, except for the Gospel of John, are organized theologically, not chronologically. And Luke orders things in order to make a point more than to tell a story. So when he says, when he said this, it's important for us to figure out what this is. And I think what this is exactly what came before, which didn't necessarily happen right before Jesus went into Jerusalem. Are you with me on that one? That Luke has an agenda that he's following here. And what we read in verse 27 didn't necessarily happen immediately before. But in Luke's thought, that's what he wants us to have in mind when we read the triumphal entry story. Look at verse 27. It says, no wonder, wrong chapter. I said, how is this guy going to work? verse 27 says, this is Jesus telling a parable, and the parable concludes this way, but bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. This is the last thing that Luke says, after he said that, he went to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem clearly as a king, as we're going to see. He wasn't trying to hide that. His goal on that day, 2,000 years ago, is to demonstrate, I am the king of Israel. And what is it that Luke tells us right before? Bring those who rejected me, and they'll be slain before me. Doesn't that sound Islamic? A little that was, let's just kill everyone who disagrees with me. Almost sounds like that. But yet there's a massive difference between Jesus Christ and Allah, the kingdom of God's Son and the kingdom of a faithful God like Allah. The kingdom of God's Son, enemies are conquered by the grace of the gospel. That's how all the enemies of Christ on this life will be defeated, is by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by the sword like Islam teaches, but by the saving work of a Savior who loves his people. Maybe, and then in the life to come, those who refuse to be reigned by Christ will be slain. But in this life, our God's kingdom is a kingdom of hope. So if you're here today and you are one of those that has refused the reign of Jesus Christ, this is the day of salvation. This is the day in which Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Could be the day that Jesus enters into your heart by the power of his Spirit, so that you are not one of those who will be slain before the king at his coming again, when he comes not on a donkey, but in power to finish all things and to bring everything under his dominion. What we have here, what we conclude, is that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is an indictment against Jerusalem. I'm coming as your king, but you have not accepted my reign. And we read that towards the end of the passage, as we're going to see in a moment. Another thing that about the flow of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is always going to Jerusalem. No matter where we are in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verses 51 to 53 says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is a year, over a year prior to what we read here, his entrance into Jerusalem. And yet his face was set towards Jerusalem. Later on, the Gospel of Luke says, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And when you look at the map, he's going to the Decapolis, which is northwest of Jerusalem. It would be like saying, "I'm going to Tacoma via Tenino." That's kind of what that would be, that sort of idea that I'm going to Jerusalem, and yet geographically you're not going anywhere close to Jerusalem. No matter what direction Jesus was going in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. What does it mean? His mission was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. That was his goal. Jerusalem represented his mission, the reason why he had come. Just a few days before Luke 19, what we read here this morning, Jesus says, John and James are asking to be the top-notch dogs in the kingdom of God. Remember, he says, can we be on the right hand, on the left hand? Twice they asked for that. One, they did directly. The second time, they asked mommy to go talk to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, can my sons be the right hand and the left hand?" And they start fighting over that because they all wanted to be top dog in the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers them and concludes that argument just a few days before he enters Jerusalem by saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And here is his mission. This is why his face is towards Jerusalem. "And to give his life a ransom for many." And that was going to happen in Jerusalem. A ransom for many. That's his mission. To purchase a people to himself. People of God, if you are in Christ, you have been bought with a price. And that price was the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his mission. You were his mission. Can you believe that? The God the Son, eternally happy and complete in the Trinity, willingly became like one of us so that he could redeem us. That was the point of his coming, so that the people that the Father has given to him could come to him. He would in no way cast them out. He came to ransom many to himself. To buy back. To buy back from whom? For the longest time in the history of the church, the theory is that Jesus was coming to buy us back from Satan. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is here, came to buy us back from the wrath of God, so that we could be vindicated before the Father. That was his mission. That's why his face was towards Jerusalem. That's why he's entering Jerusalem today. So that you and I could have been ransomed from the wrath of God and spared that for all, for eternity. But now the time has come when he's going to finally head to Jerusalem to complete his mission. Now his face is towards Jerusalem. He's looking at it and he's going to enter it. And the passage goes on to say, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount of called Olivet." Jesus was coming from Jericho. Jericho is where he healed blind Bartimaeus. Jericho is where he saved the wee little man Zacchaeus and his family. And it seems like a crowd is coming with him. And He goes by Bethany. Bethany is a place where just last week he brought Lazarus back from the dead. So things are abuzz with what Jesus has been doing. The blind is seeing. The dead is back to life. Everybody's super excited. The disciples and the followers are riding on high with excitement. And they are ready to crown this man king. And they are coming with him into Jerusalem. Because of all that, because what the works they could see, the things they could get. John tells us in the parallel passage that that was the only reason that they were praising Jesus. Is that because they saw the things they could get from him. That's not real faith. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. The passage continues, says that when he got to the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, where are you? Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it, of him." Then they brought him to Jesus. This whole donkey story is of great significance. We can't miss that. Jesus did not need a donkey. Do you get that? He did not need a donkey. He, all his life, he had walked. As a matter of fact, there's no other registry or record of Jesus ever riding an animal in the Gospels. In my notes, actually says, as a matter of fact, the last time that Jesus rode a donkey was in Mary's womb. And this morning, as I was reviewing the notes, I said, wait a minute. Does the Bible really say that Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem? And I went back and doesn't. So this may be the only time that Jesus ever rode a donkey in his ministry. So he didn't need a donkey. Why is it? Why is it that he didn't walk into Jerusalem? Why is it that he rode a donkey? Well, Matthew, in the parallel passage, tells us that Jesus did this expressly in order to fulfill prophecy and to show that he is the Messiah, the King that was so often prophesied in the Old Testament. This is what Matthew says in the parallel passage. He says in Matthew 21, 4 and 5, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Matthew is quoting Zechariah 9 as the passage that justifies what Jesus is doing. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, in the whole context says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey." And this is what Matthew quotes. But the passage continues, the thought continues in Zechariah, and it says, "I will cut off," this is what the king is going to do, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations." He's coming in to speak peace to the nations. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah's king enters Jerusalem as having already had the victory. And that's how confident Jesus is that he is going to accomplish the will of his Father and save his people. He rides in Jerusalem, even before his crucifixion, as the victor, as the one who has won. This prophecy and its fulfillment in the triumphal entry are a definite declaration that Jesus is king. That's the point of the entry. Jesus is king, as the hymn says, "Wondrous king, all glorious, sovereign, Lord, victorious." He was that, even on that donkey, as he entered Jerusalem. A definite declaration. But perhaps not what the people expected. He was a king, but not the king that the people in Jerusalem were expecting. They're expecting this king who had already given sight to the blind, raised the dead, to deliver them from the power of oppression. They were expecting this king that was going to make life better for them. They were expecting this king that was going to get rid of Rome and elevate Israel back to the status that it had under Solomon, the greatest king since the Old Testament. And yet that was not what Jesus was coming for. That was not what Jesus was offering. Let me ask you this. How often do we expect Jesus to be a Savior that does certain things for us? How often are we looking at Jesus, not as the Savior of the Bible, but as a Savior who's going to save us from loneliness? A Savior that's going to save us from a bad marriage. A Savior that's going to save us from whatever struggles we have in life. So, when all He does is save us from our sins and give us eternal life and restores us to the Father, we are disappointed because that's not the Savior that we are expecting. And yet, that's the only Savior that we need. It's a Savior that's going to save us from our sins, restore us to fellowship to our Father. But that's not the Savior, that's not the King that the people in Jerusalem were expecting. Now, we tend to say, those bad people in the Bible. If I were there, I would have done differently. Just think about it. Here we have a baby donkey. And Jesus was likely, by all intents and purposes, an average size man. And a baby donkey, not a baby ducky, but baby donkey. That would be a funny picture, too. And you can imagine, you know, his legs maybe hanging, almost touching the ground. And he's riding into Jerusalem. The optics are not the best. Right? I mean, the optics would have been better if he rode into Jerusalem on a white stallion, like the victorious generals may have done at the time. But the reality is that riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before, I noticed that Luke tells us that donkey had never been ridden before, shows more power than riding a horse trained for the occasion. Have you ever tried to ride an animal that has never been ridden before? Have you ever tried to ride a horse, a bull, or a donkey, or a mule, or a zebra for that matter, that had never been broken? I do not advise you to try. I do not think it would be a pleasant experience for you. And yet, we have Jesus riding on a donkey that has never been ridden before. The one riding on a lowly donkey controlled all of creation, including the immediate taming of an animal that had never been tamed before. That's much greater than any white horses or combinations of white horses. Here we have the Lord, creator of the universe, bringing this donkey, and the donkey, as it were, figuratively speaking, bowing his head to him and saying, "You are my master. Ride me on to Jerusalem." This is the one who Hebrews says is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and he's entering Jerusalem on this donkey. I think sometimes we forget how powerful Christ is, and we tend to treat him as a genie in the lamp. Somebody that we keep in the box or in the drawer, and when problems happen, you open the drawer and you bring Jesus out, and then he's supposed to fix your problem, and then you put back in the drawer and you close it, and that's it. But Jesus, the Jesus we worship, is one who invaded this earth to deliver us from the power of sin. He's the one who holds all things together by the very power of his word. He speaks and things happen. I mean, try that. Try it with your kids even. Jesus Christ speaks, doesn't shed one drop of sweat. It doesn't get exhausted at all. And the stars stay in their places. Jesus speaks and the light beam from the sun arrives on the earth. And that is that Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a donkey today for your salvation. That's the extent of his humiliation for you. This king of the donkey is the Prince of Peace, whose dominion, according to Zechariah, goes from sea to sea. And who will speak peace to the nations. He comes into Jerusalem as he came into the world to proclaim the way of peace between man and God. But Jerusalem was not interested in the peace Jesus was offering. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What terrible words to hear. You've been given the gospel, but because you refused, you're never going to find it again. They have been hidden from your eyes because they rejected the King, the only one who could bring peace between men and God. Notice also the interaction between the disciples and the owners of the donkey in verses 32 through 35. So Jesus sends these guys. We don't know who they are. Some suggest it's Peter and John because they're the same ones sent to go prepare the Passover. They sent and said, "Go and get the donkey." And you can see this look in their face saying, "Duh, are we supposed just to take it?" And so if the guy gives you trouble, tells them that I want it, and just do what I'm asking you to do. So they go. It's likely that the owners of the donkey were like followers of Jesus because of the way they react. When they see the disciples untying the donkey, they kind of wonder what's going on. And they confront, "What are you doing? This is my donkey." And what is it that the disciples tell them? Simply says, "Jesus has need of it." And what's the reaction of the owner of the donkey? "Jesus needs it? Okay, take it." In Mark 11 says they let them go. Simple as that. Jesus needed it? That's it. That's all that needed. Let me ask you this as you think of that. How tight are you holding on to life and the stuff in life? How tight are you holding to life and the stuff in life? I think that might not sound very hard to you because hardness depends on the person. But I think in our parenting life, the hardest thing Emily and I have ever had to do is to let Tina go to Lebanon. Yesterday she sends us a text, "Yeah, we just finished the briefing, what we should do if a bomb explodes in church tomorrow." Because Palm Sunday is one of the target Sundays for Christian churches in Middle East. But you know what? The thing that kind of got us going is that because Jesus is our Lord, she's as safe in church in Lebanon today as she would be in her bed. I'm going to try not to look at my wife because... And she said, "Don't worry about me, because if I die today, I'll die doing what I want to do in the Lord." How are you holding on to life? How tight? How tight are you holding to yourself? How tight are you holding to your kids, to your possessions? If Jesus says, "I want it," are you ready to let it go, whatever that is? Are you ready to let it go, whatever that is? The passage continued. "And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" It is from this part of the story that we get the title Palm Sunday. In the Gospel of John, as I said earlier, says the people had grabbed some palm branches and were waving around as Jesus entered, which is unusual because that was something reserved for the Feast of Tabernacle, not the Passover. And yet they were so excited that they just started doing whatever it is that they could do at the time. The interesting thing about this passage is that it is contrary to how Jesus operated throughout his ministry. He always asked people to be discreet about his identity. He always shunned away from being acclaimed king. He had stayed away from any publicity and recognition. Remember often reading that Jesus would say, "Don't tell people who I am." Or if there was a crowd, he would escape the crowd. When they tried to make him king before, he would not allow them. And yet here, today, he's orchestrating everything for maximum exposure. Seems like his goal here is to make sure that everybody in Jerusalem and thereabouts know that he is the King of Glory. Why? I think the main reason is because he wanted to bring his enemy's timetable in sync with his own timetable. He wanted to speed up their schedule. He knew that this move would infuriate the leadership of Israel and lead to his crucifixion. As a matter of fact, in verse 47 of chapter 19 says that from that moment they start to try to figure out to kill him. In chapter 22, verse 2, it says now this is the moment where they're going to kill him. He wanted to get things going so that he could be crucified. Can you believe that? That the maker of heaven and earth was trying to hurry up and get the cross for you. That's exactly why he's doing this. This is why he's entering Jerusalem today. The people seize this triumphant and yet humble king riding on a donkey, and they start to lay their outer garments on the ground as recognition of his kingship. And according to the other gospels, they're also waving tree branches or palm branches as he is approaching. Once Jerusalem was on sight, as they began descending the Mount of Olives, the crowd started to praise him. Sometimes you think that the yelling started when they entered Jerusalem, but it's been happening now for a mile. From the Mount of Olives, the road is just lined with people praising him and people following him, praising him and yelling and singing and celebrating as they do that. And this lasted until he was well into Jerusalem and into the temple. And there is some variation among the four Gospels as to what they were saying, but they all include Psalm 118, verse 26, where they praise the Lord there. And this was a fitting psalm for this occasion, since it was one of the psalms that a first century Jew would sing at the Passover. Every family in Jerusalem would have sung Psalm 118, so it would be fresh in their minds, or they would be getting ready to sing at the Passover. They would be fresh in their minds. But it's also a theologically fitting psalm. It says in Psalm 118, verses 26 to 28, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they're chanting. But it continues. It says, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I'll praise you. You are my God, I'll exalt you." Unknowingly, they were praising Jesus not just as king, but as the God King. And in the psalm, the people are praising God as their king and then bringing God a sacrifice. And yet here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, God himself is being the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is the Lord Jesus. Notice that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he doesn't ride to Pilate's palace. His journey doesn't end at Herod's place. He rides into Jerusalem as the king, the God King. And where does he go? To the temple. His father's house, the place where the Lamb of God is to be offered. And in their praises, the people were so right, at the same time, so wrong. Their words were true, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They were excited about the things Jesus had done, but that's it. They were not excited about Jesus himself as their Savior. Where are we today with that? What is it about Jesus that excites us? The things we think we can get from him? Or Jesus himself, our Savior? And while everyone is cheering him because they think he's going to be their military king, he knows that he's riding to his death. A death he didn't deserve, a death in the place of those people who will in 1 week be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And oh, how we're quick to judge that crowd, that the instigation of the Pharisees and Sadducees were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And yet every time we don't love our wife, we are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Every time we don't love our brother, we're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Every time we don't act in faith, we are joining that crowd in saying, crucify him, crucify him. Because it is our sins that got him to that cross. So he's entering Jerusalem in order to die. And yet not even his disciples got that. In chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Luke says, and they did not get it. How dumb can you be? I'm going to die. Oh, you're going to do something else than die. That's kind of the attitude they had. They didn't get much till after the resurrection. Can you imagine how lonely our Savior was? How lonely this must have been to our Savior. He's surrounded by a crowd and yet utterly alone. And this is a theme that will be present all through the crucifixion, where even the Father abandons him. When Jesus yelled, my God, why have you forsaken me? He really meant it. At that moment, Jesus was lonely in a very lonely way, experiencing hell for you, so that you and I don't have to be alone in this life or in the life to come. Our Savior is truly a man of sorrows. Why? Why would he do all this? Why would he be willing to go through all this to draw all kinds of people to himself? In the Gospel of John says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all nations to myself. Why did he enter Jerusalem so lonely? Why did he die on the cross? To draw you to him. And you, and all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus. But the enemies couldn't have it. So the passage goes on and says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They knew that they couldn't control the crowd, so they go to Jesus, tell them to shut up. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Praises to Christ will upset the enemies of Christ. But if people stop praising Christ, all of creation will burst forth in praise. It just can't help itself. If you ever read The Magician's Nephew, which is C.S. Lewis explains the origin of Narnia in that book. And when Aslan finishes creating all creation, what does creation do? He sings praises to Aslan. That's what Jesus is king. Jesus is God. If his people stop praising him, the trees and the rocks and the sky and the planets will sing to their praise. Let's skip to the end. So here we have our Savior, Jesus, riding into Jerusalem as king because he is king. How does this truth impact you? What is it that you should believe? What is it that you should do? What is it that you should think? Because Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king, as he duly was. Let me ask you this. What are you going to do with the opportunities to believe placed before you? We saw that Jerusalem decided to ignore it. And because of that, they were destroyed. We see that in verses 42 to the end. Each time we are given the opportunity to believe in something God's word, it is a time in which the Lord is visiting us. Not just the first time that we believe, but every opportunity of growth is an opportunity to grow in faith. What are you doing with the Lord's visitation in your life? Are you crying out like that father in the book of Mark? Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. When King Jesus says, I have need of you, Are you ready to give of yourself? Perhaps we think here in items of money, material possession, but how about yourself? When Jesus says, I have need of you, are you ready to give of yourself? And give yourself is not only going to a Muslim country to die, which it is. We all should be willing to do that. There's no hope for the Muslim world unless Christians are willing to go. But how about life here, giving yourself here? When Jesus says, I have need of you, I want you to be a godly man. Are you willing to give that? I want you to behave as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to love me more than you love anything else. Are you willing to give that? Oh, Jesus is asking? There's no other conclusion, but okay. That's what we're going to do. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a compassionate king. How about you? What do you see when you look at people? One thing we didn't get to see is that at the same time in Luke, where it says that they started descending, so Jerusalem came in sight. So the Mount of Olives was between them and Jerusalem. They climb the Mount of Olives. They come to the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives, and they start going down. That's when you can start seeing Jerusalem. At that moment, the people start praising him. Excitement, palm trees, clothes on the ground, just going crazy. The people are excited. At that same time, it says that Jesus began to weep. And there, Luke uses the strongest possible word for crying. It's the weeping, is the sobbing. It's not just a tear coming down his face. It's the sobbing over the state of the people. Compassion just exuded, just kind of oozed out of our Savior. As Jesus is your king, what do you see when you look at people? Our Savior saw one created in his image in need of salvation. What do we see? When you look around this room, what do you see? Our King is the glorious King, victorious. He entered Jerusalem, but that's not all he did. He also entered the heavenly Jerusalem on account of his own sacrifice. And now he reigns. He reigns over us, the church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a good God who saves us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our King. We pray that by faith we'd follow him, whatever he takes us. For us in Jesus' name, amen.